The song laments that by 1971, there were a lot of social change that had occurred in our society. And he was lamenting that the figures that he had remembered as heroes were no longer the ones being touted, but instead, news magazines were starting to give a lot of favorable coverage to countercultural figures, and trying to make them seem like they were people worth emulating. He remembered political figures, sports stars from the World War II era, the generals and from that time. Now, I actually remember that period as somewhat nostalgic because I can still remember there was plenty of men worthy of emulating as a kid. And some of you may remember as well from that era. There were the explorers, the Apollo astronauts were, to me, still amazing. I still remember watching this amazing TV coverage of Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin walking around on the moon in 1969. Apollo 13 got a whole movie about it, but James Lovell, the commander of that, and all the work to get that back, I remember the nation being called to prayer for them back then. James Irwin flew Apollo 15. I remember him because after Apollo 15, he left NASA and became a preacher and started a ministry. I remember he had spoke at one of the churches at. The 70s was also a decade of political scandal and ineptness following Watergate and the resignation of President Nixon. But Ronald Reagan, who's the governor of the state, my home state, California, made a good showing in 76. It was like, maybe there's hope in the future at some point. But the 70s were pretty bad politically. Vietnam was still a major part of news media in the early 70s. What most people don't know, there's 257 Medals of Honor awarded during the Vietnam conflict. Media paid almost no attention to them. The only ones that returning home that seemed to get any attention was 1973 when the POWs were finally returned after Nixon had pushed through the Paris Peace Accords. A few of you will remember that. The entertainment industry was moving very rapidly away from family-friendly films, but Disney at that time, almost, not every, but almost all their films were still safe for the family to go see and usually fun. Not only that, but Jimmy Stewart and John Wayne were still on the silver screen, so things were still good. I did not follow sports. I do remember Rosie Grier, who was an L.A. Ram, and Rob Scribner was actually a member of the church I was a part of at that time, coming and speaking at us. And I also distinctly remember Rick Monday saving an American flag in 1976 from protesters who had jumped down on the field and were trying to burn it, and he snatched it from them. They threw the lighter fluid at him, but he grabbed it anyways. So there were those that were worthwhile to emulate, but it just wasn't getting the attention it had in earlier decades. Now, perhaps sports is the best way to show the radical change in our society as we're now looking at 2015, at least according to the media, because it holds up qualities as a hero that really aren't very heroic. In 1976, this man proved himself to be the best athlete in the world by winning the Olympic men's decathlon. He became a role model of dedication and tenacity. He was a nice guy, and whatever demons were plaguing him then, personal demons, well, that was kept from the public. This year, he became famous as a supposed model of courage and freedom. The tragic reality is that he has tenaciously run away from truth, and he has enslaved himself to a lie against every single cell in his body. Bruce Jenner has undergone many operations, and he's mutilated himself in the quest to fulfill the ultimate dream of a drag queen. How sick a society must be to tout him as a role model in any way, shape, or form. The reality is he is the anti-hero of every young boy that wants to grow up and be a man. Now, there are still plenty of men that are good role models out there, and there are. There's a lot of men who are living good lives, and they're doing what needs to be done, and being heroic in their efforts toward it. But don't expect even the most outstanding among them to receive much positive publicity from today's major media outlets. Why? Because their interest is glorifying sin, and they generally hold disdain for those with godly morals. Most of today's heroes are only to be known by a relative few number of people. So where are you going to find examples to not only show to your children, but men also just to keep ourselves inspired? Men who are men's men, men that are worthy to follow, men worth emulating. Go back to the Bible. The Bible is wonderful in giving us such examples because it displays the lives of men, warts and all, and lets you know what character qualities are worth following. God used men just like us to accomplish mighty things. Each has something to teach us. Each has something worth emulating. Now, in preparing this, I thought of all sorts of guys. And there are so many: Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Samuel, Solomon, David, Hezekiah, Josiah. You could go through all the prophets. There's Daniel, Nehemiah, John the Baptist. There's all the apostles. There's Paul. There's Timothy. You go on and on and on. There's a lot of men mentioned in the scriptures. And if you're not that familiar with scriptures yet, go to Hebrews 11 and simply go through and mark the men in the hall of faith, men whom the passage even says were not, the world was not worthy of. These are the kinds of men that need to be heroes to us. They are the ones that inspire us to be models of faith ourselves. You don't have to make the news to be a hero. You don't have to make the news to be a model of righteousness, of godliness, of a man worth being like to somebody else. Now, since there are way too many biblical examples of men worthy to emulate in one sermon, well, we could be here till December. No, we're not going to do that. I'm going to narrow this down to those who have the character qualities listed in 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 12. Now, Paul had sent Timothy to Ephesus primarily to correct some wrong doctrine, some strange doctrine is actually how it's phrased, that was being taught in the church, and then to instruct the church on proper proper way of doing things on several issues. One of those was qualifications for church leaders. He covers the character, qualities, and skills necessary for overseers, those who would serve as pastors and elders, in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 3. He then gives the qualities necessary for those who would serve as deacons in verses 9 through 13, with a short ellipsis in verse 11 of the females who would serve in a similar capacity. Now, the reality is, this list of qualifications, there's nothing special about it. It is simply the marks of spiritual maturity. That's really all they are. And these are the kinds of qualities that should be developed and can be developed in every single man. And so it becomes a good short passage to say, this is what we need to be as men. Men worth emulating. The passage reads as follows. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. The word deacon just means servant. Actually, it's table waiter. We use that as a term of office, but it's a term of service. And so, again, it's something that every man can and should achieve in his life, these kind of qualities. Now, I want to look at each one of these qualities and then go to some Old Testament and New Testament examples of men who had these qualities to flesh it out some. Now, the first is men of dignity, 1 Timothy 3:8. Godly men are dignified. The word here, semnos, is variously translated as dignified, reverent, grave, worthy of respect. It was used in early Greek as an attribute of the gods and of divine things, and so it could be translated as lofty, reverent, august. Then it started being used for objects related to visible majesty and greatness, like a royal throne. From there, it started being used for the inner quality of things and of men. Its usage here refers to men who have who they are, and in their conduct, they call forth respect for themselves. This, then, is an inner quality that exhibits itself outwardly in manner, conduct, and speech, and by that, it gains respect from other people. Now, I thought of quite a few men that were characterized by such dignity. That would be Abraham, Job, Daniel. The example I want to present to you is Nehemiah. In fact, for Nehemiah, much of, if not all of what he's able to accomplish still comes back to the fact he was dignified. Now think about it. Nehemiah is a Jew. He is taken captive, and he is the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He is responsible to make sure that the king has something to drink and it's not poisonous. So in one respect, yes, there's a lot of trust that must be given to this man, but he has no influence. He's not an advisor. There's nothing like that. Here's your wine, king. Yes, I took a sip of it. I didn't die. You can drink it too. That's his position. Now, Nehemiah had received some news about the very poor condition in Jerusalem, and it made him sad. And he started fasting and praying. Now, he went into the king's presence, and the king noticed he was sad. This was dangerous. In fact, the text tells us when the king noticed this, Nehemiah was very much afraid. You're not supposed to be sad in front of the king. Being in his presence should make you joyful, period. And if you weren't joyful, he could kill you. And Artaxerxes was not, you know, the most kind, nice guy. He killed lots and lots of people, and he didn't bat an eye about it. So that's why he's very much afraid. But Nehemiah had been there for some time. It is his conduct, it is his dignity, that instead the king gives attention to him, notices about this, and it's an opportunity for Nehemiah to explain it. In fact, how he even says it, he said he prayed, he had been praying. Here's the opportunity God gave him. This is the condition of Jerusalem. And petitions the king that he be allowed to go and set things right in Jerusalem. His dignity opened the door. As Nehemiah continues, once he gets there, it's his dignity, his conduct, his manner of speech, that ends up allowing him to respond properly to the ridicule he received from Sanballat and Tobiah about the work of rebuilding the walls. They were nasty to him. He paid no attention to them. That was beneath him. He's going to keep on to his work. That was what was important. It also allowed him to avoid a trap that was being set to murder him. He understood proper conduct, and he stayed with that. So is your manner of conduct of such a quality that you gain the respect of other people? Does your quest to remain worthy of that respect keep you from falling into the immaturity of those that ridicule you? And that's really all it is. They're immature. Does your dignity keep you focused on the proper priorities and avoid the trap of secondary issues? What ways do you think you might need to improve? Wife, how can you encourage your husband? That's your role. So instead of thinking of all the ways your husband doesn't meet these expectations and elbowing him in the ribs, start thinking about how you can encourage him to be this kind of man, because you can greatly help him achieve this. Now, another quality is not double-tongued, 1 Timothy 3:8. The phrase here is also translated as not insincere, not two-faced, and sincere. The phrase literally means not twice-worded, twice-worded. It refers to someone that says one thing at one time and something else at a different time. They hide the truth, they're insincere, they're hypocritical. A godly man is consistent, and he is righteous in what he says. He matches Psalm 15, as we read earlier today. He is someone who swears to his own hurt and does not change. He keeps his promises, even when that's difficult. That quality is seen to many men in Scripture. In Joshua 9, it records that Joshua and the leaders of Israel had been deceived by the Gibeonites. They find out about it because they gave their word, they kept their promise, even though it was not helpful to them. It showed that they really blew it. David, in 2 Samuel 21, records that he kept his promise that he made to Jonathan. Mephibosheth was the one remaining descendant from Saul. David restores to him all of his lands and has him eating regularly at the king's table. In a real sense, Mephibosheth could be a threat to his throne because he is of the bloodline to be king. David instead keeps his promises. But another man I think demonstrates this quality well is Job, because the quality here is not just faithfulness to your word of keeping your promises. It is someone that is always truthful, someone who is consistent in how they present themselves and what they say. In other words, this is somebody who is what he is, wherever he is, and whatever he is doing with whoever he is with. There's a consistency here. And you see that in Job. He suffered great tragedy. In fact, he himself said, "What I feared has come upon me." And yet you see this consistent character even after all this great tragedy. The book opens up with him worshiping God. "The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He continues to worship God. His lament throughout the book is deep. His confusion about why such tragedy has come upon him is deep. And his friends don't make it any better. They are desperately looking for some kind of flaw in him so they can say, "That is why you are suffering. You have this terrible sin about you." And they couldn't find anything. And yet in all this, Job is firmly fixed on God. Think about the statement he made in 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet I will trust him." That's a consistent character. He fully expected, 19:26 tells us, to see God from his flesh after his skin is destroyed. He believes in a resurrection. Job is fixed on this, even though he doesn't understand what's going on and he is in terrible shape. When finally rebuked by God, Job humbly recanted for speaking of things he did not understand. He said, "Things too wonderful for me to know." Chapter 42, verse 3. Job was true in character throughout his life, no matter the circumstance. Can others trust that you are sincere and truthful when you speak? Do you keep your promises even when it is a sacrifice to do so? Does your integrity hold even when you are attacked and falsely accused, and you will be? Does your hope in God transcend the things in this life so you remain faithful to Him and do not yield to the pressure to tell people what they want to hear instead of what is true? Are there ways you need to improve? Wife, how can you encourage your husband in this? We always will be improving some way, but these are characteristics that should mark us. The next one, not addicted to much wine, 1 Timothy 3:8. The phrase here refers to a man that is not devoted to or given to too much wine. The godly man does not abuse alcohol or any other kind of drug. He's noted for his sobriety. Now, this is not to the extreme of the Nazarite vow. Number 6 explains that they not only abstain from wine, they abstain from anything related to grapes. This is more in keeping with the warnings of Proverbs 10:1 and 23:29-35, in which we are told, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." Chapter 23 goes on, describe those who linger long over wine, it will cause your eyes to see strange things. Your mind will utter perverse things, and it says, and you will stagger about. It warns, then, wine can bite like a serpent, it stings like a viper. You see, the godly man follows the advice that was given to King Lemuel in chapter 31, verses 4 through 6, to refrain from wine and strong drink because it causes even kings to forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Wine was for those, according to that chapter, for those who were bitter, whose life had no hope, something to help them forget about it. Now, John the Baptist is a good example of someone who followed a Nazarite vow. He was told from While he was still in the womb, his father Zacharias said he would drink no wine, no strong drink. And so he was. And yet, don't think that even if you go to that extreme, it's going to keep you from being accused. In Luke chapter 7, verses 33 and 34, Jesus confronts the Pharisees that they are saying that he is a drunkard because he will drink wine and he's a friend of sinners. And yet, John the Baptist, who drank no wine, they said he has demons. So, if you're a teetotaler, don't be surprised when someone says you must be demonically possessed not to drink wine. You're going to get accused. The unrighteous are always accusatory of the righteous. A better example of this particular quality would be Isaiah. Isaiah understood both sides of this issue. His prophecies contain many, many warnings about the abuse of wine, of how those who got drunk and the terrible things that were coming upon them. At the same time, his prophecies contain many statements about wine being a blessing, and that if you did not have it, there was a lack of it, you were cursed. So he understood both sides. Isaiah was a prophet through the reigns of four different kings. His focus was always on proclaiming the truth of God, regardless of who was king and regardless of their reaction to him. Isaiah never let anything influence him, including wine, so that he would skew truth, justice, and righteousness. So he becomes a good example of what this quality is. According to Ephesians 5:18, godly men are to be filled with the Spirit and not drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Are you careful to make sure you not only refrain from getting drunk, but they also do not allow it to influence your thinking? Are you careful about medications in the same way? You see, the Christian has hope that transcends the things of this life. We don't have to take something in order to forget the hard things that we go through. In fact, according to Romans 5 and James 1, we look at all the troubles and trials of life as means by which God is perfecting us, maturing us. And so we don't have to have something to forget about them. We see them as God changing us through those things. Do you need improvement in this area? Wife, can you encourage your husband here? The next quality, not fond of sordid gain, 1 Timothy 3:8. The phrase here is also translated as not greedy for, fond of, pursuing, dishonest gain, not greedy for money or filthy lucre, not gaining, seeking to gain by base means. The gain is not the emphasis in the passage, and some people miss that. Because the problem here is not material possessions themselves. You won't find that in Scripture. The problem is the desire and the means of gaining such material possessions. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, Paul actually makes a good statement that explains this. This is actually a passage that is often misquoted, so it's important to read it correctly. Starting in verse 9, Paul told Timothy, "But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Now, there are a lot of men in Scripture that very well illustrate this particular quality. The first one I thought of was Solomon, and I thought of his prayer in 2 Chronicles 1:10. And a lot of you are familiar with the story. The temple is built, and Solomon prays. And in verse 10, he says, here's what I want. "Give me now wisdom and knowledge that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can rule this great people of yours?" That's his prayer. That's his desire. That's what he wants. And God answers him, starting in verse 11. And basically it says, "Solomon, because you desire wisdom, and you didn't ask me for riches or wealth or honor. You didn't ask me for the life of your enemies. You did not ask me even for a long life yourself. I am going to grant you wisdom and all the other things too." Solomon's heart wasn't set on riches, even though he became the richest man of all the kings before and all the kings after. His heart was never set on riches. Elisha is another example. In 1 Kings 5, the story is told of Elisha healing Naaman of leprosy. And when Naaman sent a very generous gift. It was kind of a caravan of stuff. Elisha turned it all down. He said, I don't want anything. God needs to gain the glory for this. He wasn't interested in gaining wealth. He's interested in God's glory. It's also seen in all the apostles except Judas, who was greedy, but especially in Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector, very lucrative. But when Jesus came up to him while he's at the tax table, he said, follow me. And what did Matthew do? He got up and followed. He left his lucrative business. Matthew's heart had been set on sordid gain. He left it all. Not worth anything. So what is the desire of your heart? What's your attitude toward wealth? How are you battling the temptation toward materialism that is so prevalent in our society? It is difficult to get away from it. Every advertisement says you must have this to make your life fulfilled. If you don't have this product, your life is terrible. You name it, they're trying to sell you something. You got to have stuff. No, you don't. You need to be content. The man worth emulating seeks first God's kingdom, his righteousness, and lets God take care of that. And he will be content, according to 1 Timothy 6:8, if he has food and covering. What else do you need? Anything else? And as long as the food is chocolate, you're in really good shape. Do you need improvement in this area? Wife, how can you encourage your husband in this? Don't be someone who's dragging him by saying, well, we got to get this and all the everything. Encourage him in this. The next one, 1 Timothy 3:9, is holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, this is translated very similar in all the English versions. The mystery of faith is the deep truths that have been previously hidden but were revealed by Jesus Christ in his teachings and in that of the apostles. That's the mystery of faith. A godly man has solid convictions which are firmly held based on an understanding of biblical doctrine. And so his conscience is clear, or it's pure, because he lives according to those convictions. Now, many men in Scripture exhibit this quality, but perhaps none as clearly as Paul, especially in Acts, when he's starting to defend himself against charges that he was breaking the law, or actually that he was speaking against the law, that he was speaking against the temple, and that he defiled the temple by bringing Gentiles into it. His defense was simple. I have a clear conscience, and always have had. He told the Sanhedrin, his first offense, Acts 23, verse 1, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. The high priest understood what he was saying and had someone hit him against the law. He's had Paul struck. He understood what was being said here. I haven't done what you've said. I have a completely clear conscience. And they knew he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. In Acts 24, Paul has now been taken to Caesarea, where he's before Felix. He's being accused there by the Jews, these religious leaders. And here's what he says, Acts 24, verse 14. That according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, and that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. A man of integrity. I strive to keep the law of God. I am concentrated on what the Scriptures say. Therefore, I have a blameless conscience. That's his defense. Diligently hold fast to all that's in the Word of God. Now, the wonderful thing about Scripture is that it will renew the mind, it will cleanse the conscience, because it will reveal any error in your life so you can be transformed from it. The more you study the Bible, you should be developing a clean conscience, because it is changing you into someone who's worth emulating. That's the beauty of it. So again, is there some doctrines you don't understand yet? Are you diligent to understanding? I realize some of you are new Christians, or you've not really been studying the Scriptures very long. Are you now starting to do that? You need to understand what the Bible says. Never have a conviction based on what somebody else says, and that includes me. It doesn't matter what I say. What matters is what the Word says. All I can do is prod you, get into the Word, and gain your convictions based on what God says. The more you do that, the more your conscience will grow clean, and you're becoming a man worth emulating. Do you need to improve in this area? Then set a plan to do so. Again, wife, are you encouraging him to do this? Not nagging, encouraging, lifting him up. 1 Timothy 3:10, let these also first be tested, then let them serve. Now, to test something is to prove the quality of it. In this case, it's demonstrating that a character claimed is a character confirmed. In many ways, it's a demonstration of humility and patience. Now, men, I think you realize there's this tendency in us to be on the proud side. It's just part of us. We may not be proud about some things, but we'll find something to be proud about. And because of that, we always have a danger of thinking that we are farther along than we actually are. We need to come back to reality. It takes time to grow and mature because it takes time to learn biblical doctrine and then apply that into our life and be transformed by it. It is not enough to know about the Word of God. It's not enough to be able to quote Scripture. It has to be applied in life, incorporated in the way you live, so that you're transformed in the image of Christ. That's what we're supposed to be. That's our quest. The wise man attaches himself to others that are farther along, and he learns from them and always will continue to do so. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 5, it states, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. He never thinks he knows it all, because he doesn't. He gets and gathers other men around him to make sure he's getting wise counsel to do the best thing. Proverbs 9:9 adds this, give instruction to a wise man, and he will still be wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. Should that not mark our lives all the way to the end? Always learning, always gaining, becoming wiser. Now, two men come to my mind when I think about this. The first one is Elisha. He became Elijah's servant. He was plowing his field. Elijah comes by and calls him to follow him according to a prophecy of God that revealed that he was to anoint Elisha to be the next prophet. And so he does. But Elisha becomes a servant and basically learns what it means to be a prophet by being with Elisha the whole time, following him around, doing whatever he wants him to do. And Elisha then did replace Elijah after he was caught up in a chariot of fire. But another one I think of is Timothy. Timothy was a young man. He may have just been in his mid-teens when Paul, on his second missionary journey, comes through Derbe, it's in Asia Minor, meets Timothy and recognizes this as a young man with great quality, and calls Timothy and gets the permission of the mother, and Timothy starts off on the second missionary journey with him. Now, that's not like getting in a car and going off to some other state here. This is dangerous, and the mom is going to know, I may never see my son again. That's a possibility here. Sends him along, goes through the whole second missionary journey, goes through the whole third missionary journey. And as time goes on, we see that this young man, who is timid by nature, very well named, increases responsibility, and Paul sends him here. He has him do this. By 1 and 2 Timothy, he is Paul's envoy to straighten things out in churches. Going there alone. He still needs to be encouraged, but he's a young man that learned and grew and became a man worth emulating himself. If you want to be a man who is worthy of example, then learn all you can from somebody, in fact, all those around you that are already good examples. Be humble, be patient. Let God exalt you in his timing rather than trying to do that yourself prematurely. That's 1 Peter 5, 6 tells us to do that anyways. Do you need to improve in this area? Make a plan. See what you need to do. Start working on it. And again, wife, how can you encourage your husband in this way? The next qualification says if they are beyond reproach. 1 Timothy 3:10. It's also translated as blameless, unblameable, nothing against them, being without charge, above reproach. This is a man who is a good role model because he is living in such a way he will not be accused of wrongdoing, and if accused, there is no evidence to support the accusation. That's the basic meaning of the word here. Now, Enoch was such a man. He walked with God in such a way that he was not, for God took him when he was 356 years old. Now, the problem is, you know what? That example seems a little out of range for me. Does it for you? That I'm going to walk with God so much that he's going to just take me. There's only two men who've escaped death, Enoch and Elijah. Somehow I think that's out of my range. But then there's Daniel. Daniel was only a youth when he is taken captive and taken to Babylon and begins to be trained for the king's service, for Nebuchadnezzar. And early on, he demonstrates he is a young man absolutely committed to following the word of God regardless of circumstances. He's humble, and yet he's tenacious about what he needs to do in following God. There is no example in his life that demonstrates this better than Daniel chapter 6. We know that as Daniel in the lion's den. Now, in this chapter, there are 120 satraps, of which he is one, and three commissioners, of which he is one. Nebuchadnezzar has risen him, so now he is over all of them. That provoked jealousy. And they were desperately trying to find something to end up removing Daniel from this position over them. Daniel chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 records this. Then the commissioners and the satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs. But they could not find a ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was found in him. Then these men said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against Daniel unless we find it against him in regard with his law of God." So they can't find in. There's nothing wrong with Daniel. He's blameless in everything. So to create conflict, they tricked the king and created a law that did conflict with Daniel's following the law of God. Not supposed to pray anybody to the king. Daniel's response? Nothing changed. He goes into his house, opens the windows, as he always had, prays three times a day facing Jerusalem. Changes nothing. And he knew the penalty. And yes, the king tried to find a way out of it, but he couldn't break the law himself, and off to the lion's den he was thrown. You remember the story, God shut the mouths of lions, and the morning the king desperately, "Daniel, did your God save you?" "Yes, O king." They pull him out, the people accused him, they threw him in, and the text actually says before they reached the bottom of the pit, the lions already broke all their bones. The lions were hungry. So is God's faithfulness protecting him. If you want to be a worthy role model, then follow Daniel's example by being blameless in abiding in the will of God. Don't be surprised when men accuse you of all sorts of things, reproach you because of your righteousness. In fact, Jesus told us to expect that, didn't he? Matthew 5, John 6, 33, "In this world you will have tribulation." We expect it. Follow his example. Be blameless when it comes to walking with God. Do you need to improve in this area? Wife, how can you encourage your husband? Find practical ways, lift him up so that he can go out and be this kind of man. 1 Timothy 3:12 has husbands of one wife. The Greek here, maias gynekos andreas, some people say it suggests it must be wife because the very next verse starts talking about children. But the fullness of the meaning is brought out better by translating this either as one woman man or man of one woman. Because this is a character quality. All the things mentioned here are character qualities. This is not a statement about marital status. It's a character quality. This is someone who is completely devoted to only one woman. If he's married, it's his wife. If he is single, he's not flirtatious. He explores one relationship at a time until he's married. Now, Hosea is a good example of this. But he's not the typical example. God doesn't call too many men to go marry harlots. He did Hosea. But he is a good example to those who have a spouse who's unfaithful, because Hosea did remain faithful to Gomer, even though she was very unfaithful to him. so much so he had to go buy her back from the slave market. That's pretty bad. He became a picture of God's faithfulness to Israel. Now, a more positive example is that of Joseph. In fact, he's an example for singles and marrieds. When Joseph is single, he demonstrates his greatest commitment is to God. And so he refuses the advance of his master's wife. This is recorded in Genesis 39. Even though this ends up resulting in he's thrown in jail unjustly because he's falsely accused. After he interpreted Pharaoh's dream, he's made second in the kingdom. He's also given Asenath as his wife. He remains faithful to her, even though he has this very high position in the kingdom. Most men in those positions, they got girls all over the place. That's not Joseph. He remains faithful. Interesting about Asenath, she is the only daughter-in-law mentioned by name in the accounting of Jacob's descendants in Genesis 46. So she actually was a woman worth mentioning, but it's because of Joseph's faithfulness. If you are single, you need to be thinking through, are you setting yourself to follow the example of Joseph? Do you flee youthful lusts, even as we're commanded to in 2 Timothy 2:22? You're to pursue righteousness. If you're dating, you don't play the field. You are to be a model for others by properly courting one woman at a time. Okay? Because you may find that you're courting her and like, you know, this isn't going to work. This is not a good choice. Then you go on to the next one. But you're not got them all strung out all over the place. That's not a one-woman man. If you're married, your devotion is just to your wife. Be a man worth emulating here. Be a godly husband, one that practices what Ephesians 5 commands so that you become a picture of Christ in the church. Do you need to improve in this area? Wife, how can you encourage your husband? The final mark is good managers of their children in their own households. 1 Timothy 3:12. It's variously translated as managing, leading, ruling, conducting your children, your houses, your household. The idea here is that a godly man so influences those in his home that it causes them to follow his recommended course of action. They will do what he's saying to do, not by force of authority, but because of his influence upon them. And this includes not only his children, but anyone in his household. In this case, it would include servants. A mature man not only makes provision for those over whom he has responsibility, he leads them righteously. He keeps the family in order through application of biblical principles. Now, as I was reading through Jeremiah this week, I was struck by a fellow named Jonadab. I know, everybody knows who he is, right? Jonadab, the son of Rechab. Anybody? No. You know who he is, Bob? He sounds familiar. Bob is the only one. It only sounds familiar. Okay, he's not out there as one of the hallmarks of faith. He is an interesting character, though. He's first mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 15 and 23. He joined Jehu, who became the king of Israel, in destroying Ahab's descendants, according to the prophecy of Elijah. In 1 Chronicles 2:55, we find out that his family line are they're a line of scribes. So Jonadab of Rechab. Jeremiah picks up the story about 300 years later. Now, what in the world is the tie between these two? Jeremiah 35 records that he invited the whole house of the Rechabites to a chamber in the house of the Lord. He sets pitchers and cups before them, and he says, "Drink wine." And they respond, "We cannot, we will not. It will go against what Jonadab, the son of Rechab, has commanded our family." And it just says, our father. 300 years before, this is what our father commanded, and it recounts other things they would do and would not do because of the influence of Jonadab, the Rechabite, the son of Rechab. Now, Jeremiah then uses this as a condemnation for Judah, saying is, here's this family. They're 300 years removed from an ancestor who set this up for his family and what he wanted them to do, and they're still doing it. I have sent prophet after prophet after prophet to you, and you won't even pay attention. And so it became an example that condemned them. A man who is a good role model will influence not only his own family, he will influence descendants for generations to come. That's the kind of quality we're talking about here. How about you? Is that the kind of example you are setting forth that the generations to come are going to be influenced about it? And notice this doesn't necessarily even have to be your own children. How many of you have been influenced by an uncle? A lot of us have. Some other man in your life, you set an example that influences other people and it continues on. Is this an area to improve in? Then make a plan. Start figuring out how you can improve in it. And again, wife, how can you encourage your husband? You need to be thinking about that. A lot of what he becomes is because of your influence upon him. The passage concludes in verse 13 with a blessing for those who are serving as deacons. It says this, "For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Well, that's also a blessing that's true for any man that develops these qualities, regardless of whether he ever attains a position in a church as a deacon. That's immaterial. It is the qualities, these character qualities, that make him blessed himself and also a blessing to all those around him, because he then becomes a man worth emulating, a role model for others to follow. May that become true of every single man here. Father, thank you that we can go to your word and we see these kinds of challenges. And thank you, you do not leave us where we are. Anytime we look at any of these kinds of lists and we start really analyzing, we can see flaws. We can see areas where we're not doing too well, or areas we at least need to improve in. Thank you, you don't leave us there. You take us as we are and then keep changing us, conforming us to the image of your Son. Father, we're grateful for that. We're grateful that we have a hope then for the present and the future as you do that work in us. Father, do put that into the heart of every man here, that they desire to be the kind of men that are worth emulating, the kind of men that are really the true heroes, the ones who day in and day out demonstrate a faithfulness to you, just as these men that I mentioned throughout this sermon. Father, because in this way, we will be able to glorify your name. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.